Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Romans, chapter 8. As we consider the grace of adoption, we'll focus on verses 12 through 17, but we'll begin our reading at verse 1 for context. Romans chapter 8, this is God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. All in the courtroom are silent as the judge raises his gavel, and as he brings it down, he declares, "Adopted." The adoption is final. The child now belongs to this family, to these parents. Now, in the context of Romans, you might have expected the analogy to have the judge declare not guilty or justified. Yes, justification, being right in the sight of God, is at the heart of this marvelous epistle of the Apostle Paul. But having said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, does he stop there? Not at all. He, in essence, invites us, don't stop there, keep reading, keep going. What does he say in the remainder of this passage? Well, look how many times the doctrine of adoption shows up in our sonship in Romans 8. Verse 15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Verse 16, we are children of God. If you look further on in verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And then verse 21, the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you think Paul is aiming to get through to us with this vital and assuring truth and comfort for us? To be able to call God Abba, Father. That our identity not only has to do with our legal standing before God as judge, but it also now has to do with our status as the very children adopted by God. Let's not miss the fullness of the grace of adoption and what that means for our Christian life. In our Confession of Faith, there's a terrific summary of this. If you want to look it up, it's found on page 927 in our Psalter Hymnals. And it's chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession. I think it's the shortest chapter in the whole of the Confession. But its brevity does not mean we should bypass or overlook it. And this is what we read there. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now that could be written in gold. How rich that is. And it's almost as if the writers of the Confession were summarizing this text in Romans chapter 8. As we consider this passage, we'll do so in 3 points. Firstly, adoption and our aim, verses 12 through 14. Adoption and our assurance, verses 15 and 16. And finally, adoption and our inheritance, verse 17. Firstly, adoption and our aim. Here we start with what Paul affirms in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. When the apostle thinks of the Holy Spirit, never far behind in his consideration is our being sons of God. That's why one theologian has remarked, the Spirit of adoption is the chief title of the Spirit. Now, why is it that there is such a close relationship between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and our being brought in to the family of God? How is it that Paul is able to say in one breath, the Spirit dwells in you, verse 11, and then virtually in the next breath, declare our sonship that we have in verse 14? Well, I think the answer is found actually in verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. What does the Spirit do with reference to Jesus? He raises him from the dead. By the Spirit, Christ is resurrected. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dad. What kind of event is the resurrection? It is an historical event. It has a definite time marker on the third day after he was crucified and died. He was raised. But not only is it a historical event, it's also a declarative event by which God makes an announcement, doesn't he, about his son. The announcement is, this is my son. This is the Son of God in power. What does the resurrection mean for Jesus? It means fundamentally a change in status, a change from the humiliation and weakness of the flesh now to the transformative power of glorification and exaltation. There's a change for Jesus himself in being brought from the law of sin and death, verse 2. And here's the thing. Since there is a change in status for Jesus, and we are those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Therefore, there is a change in status for us as well. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Where are you? What is your location? What is your placement? It is in Christ Jesus. It is in the Spirit. And so you see, the same Spirit who raised Christ, who brought him from dust to glory, that same Spirit is brought to you and means a change for you. You, therefore, are brought into a new realm, a new environment, a new place of belonging. God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4 says, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, in the Roman world, adoption was customarily performed, carried out by well-to-do families who found themselves without children and who desired to pass on their legacy and their estate to someone who would be qualified to carry on the family name. And so there would be an adoption from among a number of those household servants, usually, who had shown themselves to be fit and qualified to carry on the family name in a worthy way. This young man carries himself with comportment and virtue. He is qualified to be our heir, was the thinking behind it. But God's adoption of us, it's not like that, is it? He does not view us as prime candidates with an impressive resume and credentials behind it. None of us is worthy to bear his name. Just read the first part of Romans chapter 3, and you'll see that head to toe, everything about us is without goodness and health and uprightness. Who is qualified to be God's heirs? No one. No, not one. But God, out of his free mercy, grants the unworthy, the undeserving, a place in his family. Ephesians 1 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, according to the purpose of his will. You don't win a father. You don't negotiate for a parent. Adoption, a costly legal act on the part of the parents. And there is nothing we, the son or daughter, does to win or earn that status. It is simply given, and it is received. Well, what does this mean in terms of our aim? Notice what Paul says there in verse 12. It means we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Our adoption means that we are severed from the power of what reigned over us before. The flesh with its sinful desires. All that opposes God, all that resists God's will, all that seeks to flee from God, that is the flesh. And we are debtors not to that any longer, but to the Spirit. One of the things about being a parent is you're going to hear your kids say quite often, "Hey, Dad, watch this. Hey, Mom, look while I do this." What is the child saying when he says this? Isn't it seeking the approval of Mom and Dad? There's a natural desire, isn't there, for a child to want to bring delight to one's parents. And in a way, the apostle is telling us here, if you've been adopted into God's family, why would you want to go and please and delight the flesh any longer? Should not your new aim, your new direction be to please your heavenly Father? If by chance a hippopotamus were to walk into this room, we would say it has a measure of power, but it does not have any authority. And what's the distinction? Power means a certain level of potency and strength, but authority means a rightful exercise of that power. The flesh, Paul is saying, has no right over us. The flesh has no claim over us. It cannot demand that we follow it any longer because we do not belong to the flesh anymore. We belong to the Spirit. And so we can make it our aim, as he writes in another place, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. In our adoption, we are, as Romans 12 says, to seek to discern what is pleasing to God. But secondly, notice adoption and our assurance. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Paul, as he speaks of slavery in this verse, associates it with fear. The spirit of slavery is associated with falling back into fear. And here I think he's going back to something he introduced at the beginning of the epistle in Romans 1. You remember, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And at the end of Romans 1, he says that they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Within us, we are aware of what sin deserves and the judgment it incurs. But what do they still do? He writes there in Romans 1:32, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And isn't that characteristic of living in sin? Knowing in one's heart of hearts that the wages of sin is death, but nonetheless continuing headlong in that course. Dostoevsky in Crime and Punishment says, "To go wrong in one's own way is better than to go right in someone else's." And that is a bold expression, isn't it, of worship of the self. Whatever way I go, it's going to be my way. You can be sure of it. But notice we are rescued from the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Both the spirit of dread of God's judgment, as well as of the defiance of God's will. In place of dread, we now have peace. In place of defiance, we now seek cheerfully to do God's will. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Martin Luther, in recounting his tower experience in 1531, writes that when he first heard of the righteousness of God, it made him shrink back. And the reason for that is he found that the righteousness of God was on one side of the chasm, and he, as a sinner, was on the other side of that gap, that canyon, and never the twain shall meet. In other words, he says he felt a strong dread of God's righteousness because how can I, as a guilty one, as a condemned one, encounter that righteousness in any way but to receive condemnation? But then it struck him. He says, when he meditated on the book of Romans, he who through faith is righteous shall live, and the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law and the prophets. He says his spirit was cheered because he came to a new understanding, because the righteousness of God is a gift. It's given of God's free grace, not a bridge that he must cross himself, but the bridge that God himself has constructed and crossed over to him to rescue and deliver. You have been rescued from a sense of fear of God's final condemnation. The slave gets up every morning to do his work, and one of the primary things on his mind is, how do I avoid punishment from my master? How do I escape his wrath? The job might well get done in such an arrangement, but it's not going to be carried out with genuine joy. Think of Israel in Egypt when they're living under Pharaoh. Why do they make the bricks and the straws of the brick from straws? It's because there's taskmasters standing over them with whips who will make them feel pain if they don't perform their obligation. You have not received such a spirit, Paul is saying, not the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Perfect love, 1 John 4 says, casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Notice verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, what standing does our spirit have in this matter? In other words, how could God allow our own spirits, as feeble and as weak as they are, to bear and validate the truth of our sonship? You see, this is remarkable that God does not muzzle our own inner conscience or hearts, but our spirits give testimony to, they validate what we are and our identity, in conjunction with the Spirit's own testimony. The Spirit himself bears witness with, together with, our spirit, in coordination with our spirit, that we are children of God. God has planted us within us this knowledge that he is our Father as part of that new birth that is given from above. And isn't it the case that when you go through a dark season, a difficult time in your life, no matter how bruised and battered you feel, what have you cried to the Lord? Heavenly Father, help. Come to my aid. Even if it's only a two-word prayer, Father, help. That is yet a sincere prayer of faith. Abba, one of the first words a Hebrew child would learn to utter. Father is one of the first cries of faith that comes from the heart that is reborn and recreated in Christ. One forefather reminds us, when the angel of death climbs in at the window of our homes and bears away the objects of our love, we find our dearest solace in reflecting upon the fatherly heart of God. When we look across the swelling flood, it is our Father's house on the light-covered hills beyond the stars which cheers us amid the crumbling of the earthly tabernacle. Absolutely stunning, if you ponder this, that we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. John, with apostolic awe, expresses it in 1 John 3, behold, behold what manner of love the Father has given, that we should be called what? Children of God, and so we are. Consider it. You, believer in Christ, are able to address God in the very way that our Lord Jesus consistently addressed God. Abba, Father. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children. Matthew 11. John chapter 12. Father, glorify your Son, and Holy Father, keep them in your name. Jesus addresses God as Father. And who is Jesus? Verse 29, he is the firstborn among many brothers. Therefore, on this basis, the access that Jesus had to God is our access. His entrance into the presence of God opens up the entrance for us to embrace, to call upon God in the very same way of confidence, closeness, and boldness. There's never a time in Scripture where I can find a child of God is said to interrupt the Heavenly Father. God is never said to be bothered by the supplication and cries of his children. The Father who never slumbers or sleeps. He is never disturbed or upset when you come to him pleading for what you need, pleading for mercy and help in your time of need. The Father who is both willing and able to supply for you out of his abundance and his generosity. Adoption and our aim, adoption and our assurance, but finally, adoption and our inheritance, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You ever been at a meal where the courses keep coming? You've enjoyed one course, and just when you think it's over, the dessert cart comes rolling up, and the waiter says, dig in, it's the chef's specialty. That's kind of like what it's to read Romans chapter 8. All these nourishing, sweet morsels, these delectable truths to continue to be served up for us. And we have this escalating movement, don't we, in verses 12 through 17. Freed, from the dominion of the flesh, brought into the life and power of the reign of the Spirit. But in a sense, he says, that's not all. You are also heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. All that the Father has, the riches of his kingdom, he promises to you. Fear not, little flock, Jesus says. It is my Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. James chapter 2, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? God is telling us, not only will I be your Father in the here and now, instructing you, directing you in the way in which you should go, providing, supplying for all your needs, but I am going to prove to be your heavenly Father in granting you an eternal inheritance. What is yours? Everything will be yours. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. Have you thought about how this is part of your status, your identity in Christ? Before, your financial status, your family, your ancestry, your earthly citizenship, all those things will wash away with everything else when the tide comes in. But we are heirs of Christ, notice, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. A two-phased inheritance. If it is in Christ, it must be both parts of who Jesus is, both to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, to suffer with him. And then for those who are united to him in a death like his, will be raised with him in a resurrection like his. So given this is the case, what can the Father ask you to endure? Whether that is tribulation or distress or famine or persecution or nakedness or danger or sword. Verse 36. Yes, in this wilderness journey, there is going to be dangers without, fears within. But just as Israel looked ahead to the promised land, so we are to look ahead to our eternal inheritance. Let us not lose out on that inheritance. Let us continue to abide in Christ, for Christ himself is in that heavenly land, inviting us to share in his rest. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or imagine. We pray, O Lord, that we might have such confidence as children to a father, knowing that you, O Lord, will be with us through thick and thin to the end of the age. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.